Let us turn in the word of the Lord to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and hear the holy law of God. In response to the law of God, we will sing Psalter 338, the stanzas 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. I would like to draw your attention as we read to how many times the Lord mentions that He is God alone and that He is the only Savior. Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask of me things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. And he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down before thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Excuse me. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Thus far the reading of the holy word of the Lord. Not so much by design, congregation, but more in providence, we have found ourselves lately in the prophetic book of Isaiah. The chapter we have before us, though very different in some respects from several other passages in Isaiah we've been considering of late, is nevertheless remarkable in several ways. It begins with God addressing Cyrus. Cyrus, boys and girls, you may remember, is that Gentile king whom God used and directed and called to release the people of Israel from captivity and to once again build the city of Jerusalem and particularly the temple out of his own funds. Further through this chapter, however, as I pointed out when we read it, we see a recurring theme. This is the only God. There is none else. And by declaring this, beloved, he sweeps, as it were, all other gods as faults. He sweeps them into insignificance. And contrary to a very popular notion today, there is but one God. There is only one true religion. There is only one infallible Word of God. There is but one Savior. And there's only one way to heaven. This morning we want to consider this in greater detail. Our text is Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. We want to, in conjunction with this, take a look for a moment at the 11th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 11, question and answers 29 and 30. And you can find that on page 39 in the back of the Psalter. Question 9 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And the answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? The answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Our theme then is the only and all-sufficient Savior. In the first place, he alone forgives. In the second place, he alone frees. And finally, he alone is to be worshipped, the only and all-sufficient Savior. He alone forgives, he alone frees, and he alone is to be worshipped. In the first place, then, he alone forgives. If you would have the chapter open before you, you'll notice in verse 5, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is Jehovah, and there is none else, there is no God beside me. Verse 6, there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 14, God describes how the Gentiles would one day confess, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verse 18, we read again, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, our text words, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And then verse 22 again, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, I would challenge you, beloved, to find any place else in Scripture where God repeats something so many times in such a short space. Surely the Lord is doing so for a reason. And he's doing so to impress upon our minds that regardless of what other people think or may say or claim, there is but one God, the God of Israel, the Trinity, and he alone is God. And the other reason he does this is to make plain that there is absolutely no other way to eternal happiness, no other way to be saved, except by him. In our text we read, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Now, beloved, I submit to you that this is a mercy. A mercy that God repeats this over and over and over again. And why do I say that? We must realize that in our families, that in our neighborhoods, that in our colleges, that in our workplace, that in other places, there are many people who do not believe in, who do not rely upon this God. And we must say, categorically, these people are deceiving themselves, and they are deceiving others, and they will perish everlastingly. This truth needs to be ingrained upon our minds. There are people every moment, statistically 11,000 people in an hour, entering into eternity, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, year after year, all around the globe. Congregation, except we know this God personally, except we repent before Him, except we embrace Him, we shall all likewise perish. Now Lord's Day 11 of our catechism addresses this matter, and we're introduced by this Lord's Day into a new section of the catechism. This part of the catechism is now devoted and focuses on God the Son. That's why question 9 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is Savior? Because He saves us and delivers us from our sins. God the Son. That is a name, dear congregation, God the Son, that we ought to be thinking about perhaps more than we do. It is fine to say Jesus. It is well to speak of the Christ and the Lord. But when we say God the Son, it brings us all the way back to the origin of all things, including salvation. It brings us back to the source. It brings us back to the one God, the God who exists ever. It brings us back to Him who is from everlasting to everlasting, who created all things, who before creation was the only being, the only thing that existed. Now why do I bring that up? These are truths we all know so well. Why spend an hour in worship considering such well-known things? Well, in the first place, to realize over again the absolute wonder that God the Son ever took upon Himself the name Jesus, Savior. I would ask that we consider more and more God in His absolute greatness, the wonder of His infinite being, the fact that absolutely nothing would exist apart from Him, and we would know absolutely nothing about Him if He didn't reveal Himself to us. Everything came from Him. Everything originates with Him. And then just those words, why is the Son of God called Jesus? Because He saves us. We are limited because of our fallen nature, because of our dim sight on account of sin. We tend, I'm afraid, all of us really, to terribly undervalue God. Do we ever really think thoughts that are appropriate to His greatness? Can we ever begin to realize how majestic and how grand He is? And I want to think along those lines because it's precisely for that reason that we tend to undervalue God, that we tend not to think of His greatness as much as we do, that at the same time, and because of that, I would submit, we undervalue sin. We become man-centered in our thinking about sin. You see how the two go so together. When we consider the greatness, the purity, the absolute spotless and wondrous character of God, it's the contrast between that and sin which makes sin what it is. If we just think of sin in the realm of humanity, it's all relative. We can easily and quickly become desensitized to the whole thing. God the Spirit working in us, not just in conversion, but in an ongoing way, needs to keep in us a keen sense of sin contrasted against a proper sense of God's greatness. I would ask, very simply, apart from God's Word and His Spirit, would we ever think that sin is so bad that it would require an eternity in absolute hell to atone for it, even though we will never atone for it? Can we actually fairly in our minds by nature equate theft or swearing or Sabbath desecration? Can we ever equate that in our minds by nature with an eternity in hell? Would we believe that people who do not serve God, according to the Scriptures, are going to spend eternity in endless torments? Well, dear friends, the only way that any of this becomes truth is when we begin to see the greatness of the God against whom we sin. We can't look at sin by itself and see the heinousness of it. We can only see the heinousness of it compared to the greatness of God. And what's more, bringing us closer to the question and answer here, who would ever have thought that sin is so great a matter that it would take nothing less than God Himself assuming our human nature, coming into this world, suffering and dying in order to pay for it? I don't think any of us, no one on earth would have ever dreamed that sin is that bad, that it would take nothing less than that. I think if we had our way, just judging from what we know as human beings, we would think, well, we'd have to reform. We'd have to do better. Maybe if we did all kinds of acts of charity and kindness and penance, well, that would make up for those slips and falls. No one would ever think that it required all that, what took place on the cross. We wouldn't have dreamed of such a thing. We're not so bad as to require hell for a payment. We'd never think that our sins are so bad that they needed Christ to die for them. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because He saves us. This is the case. Not just the sins of the world, not just the sins of criminals locked away in a lifetime of imprisonment. Our sins, my sins, your sins are so bad. They deserve, at the hands of an infinitely just God, either eternity in hell or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fact is, this chapter repeatedly reminds us there cannot be another way. There's no other price, no other method, no other Savior. Had there been one, if it was possible that there was another way, surely God would have revealed it and God would have resorted to it. Now, I trust we're all convinced that there is no other way, that there's no other Savior that can blot out our sins except by the precious blood of Christ. But that's exactly why, and here's an important point, it's precisely because sin costs so much, either an eternity in hell or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's precisely because of that that we may not dabble in sin. We can't dally with it. We can't play with it. We can't harbor it. None. No known sins. Paul says, give no place to the devil. Don't reserve a corner of your life or of your heart for sin, because sin is so bad. We can't play with it like our friend when it's our greatest enemy. We can't be insensitive to sin when we realize how incredibly heinous it is to God. And that's why, quite frankly, in question and answer 30, our fathers ask, do such then believe, they mean truly believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints or of themselves or anywhere else? And the answer is they do not. They don't believe. Though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny the only Savior. Now we may think our fathers are talking about the Roman Catholics, or talking about the Hindus, or talking about the Buddhists, praying to saints, or praying to Mary, or praying to somebody else. That's part of it. But insidious in our own thinking is this same tendency. If only I prayed more. If only I fasted more. If only I read more. If only I was more careful. If only I do better next time. That's part of the way we think. It's part of the way we live. Even believers, we fall into this trap time and again, as though our relationship with God depends on how good I do today. Don't we find that ever creeping back into our minds? If we have fallen particularly grievously on a certain occasion, right away the temptation is there. I must not be one of His. Our true believer would never do such a thing. Never do it so repeatedly. Never do it so grievously. Never do it so long. There's always this sense of something we have to do. Tighten up a little bit. Change a little something. Reform a little something. Then maybe I'll qualify. But we do so in vain. And in fact, it often keeps the believer in darkness and in bondage, thinking vainly that somehow the salvation, the forgiveness that we find not just once, but repeatedly at the cross from Christ is somehow just not good enough the 10th time or the 11th time or the 1,000th time we've sinned. Now, of course, we don't go off in the other direction and say, well, let us sin that grace may abound. We just got done saying how incredibly weighty and how incredibly costly sin is. So we never want to anesthetize ourselves towards sin and temptation, knowing about the cross. But still, doesn't it creep into our mind that we, in fact, do sometimes seek maybe a little part of our salvation from ourselves, from our works, from our attitude, from our devotions, from our sanctification, somewhere, something. If somebody else thinks well of me, that bolsters my sense of communion with God or my standing with God. But dear friends, we need to continually be reminded, back to the source, back to the Son, back to the blood, focusing, building, established, rooted and grounded, as the Apostle says, in Christ. There is no God beside me. And the words of our text are actually marvelous. A just God and a Savior. What an incredible declaration. He can be just, says the Apostle, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ. So it's not just those who turn to the merits of the saints, or who look for indulgences, or turn to works righteousness overtly. It's also us who need to be ever on guard of somehow confounding the need for holiness with that holiness being a part of our acceptance in the sight of God. To put it another way, only what Christ has done can put us in right standing with God. Nothing else can do. Holiness has a bearing on how we enjoy or do not enjoy that relationship, but it doesn't make or break it. That's the heresy that's being promoted today in this so-called New Perspectives of Paul, that somehow your covenant disobedience can make you fall out of your relationship with God. That's heresy. We reject it wholeheartedly. That doctrine will keep the people of God in bondage their whole lives. Because who can ever be faithful to God's covenant in themselves? So these things are not just academic. That heresy is sweeping the Presbyterian and Reform world even as we sit. Case after case of Christian discipline and examination has been brought against the people purveying it. Not one single conviction has ever taken place. The people who are trying to pin these heretics down are failing to do so. So we need to be on guard. It's a natural tendency. But God says no. I am just. And I save. So, the Roman Catholic praying to Mary or the saints, adding holiness somehow to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that's not a little matter. Our attempts at reforming ourselves and adding that to the sacrifice of Christ, that's not a little matter. These are incredibly important things. So we need to urge people to turn from this. To turn from such sources of help. And probably the greatest reason for doing so has nothing to do with them or us. It has to do with God. It's a slap in God's face. When we turn to something else to augment or supplement or add to what Christ has done, it's incredibly offensive to God. That our little tears, our little prayers, our little good deeds, that all of them or some of them somehow must be added to what Christ has done. What that simply is saying is what Christ has done isn't quite enough. It's good, it's grand, but something else needs to be added. And what must that sound like in the ears of our God? Now in the second place, He alone frees. In our text added to the words because, I'm sorry, in the catechism added to the words because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. As soon as I thought about that, my mind went back to Matthew chapter 1:21 when the angel announced Jesus' name. His name shall be called Jesus. For, he says, he shall save his people from their sins. You may recall that the word from, save from, has a sense of out of. He will save his people out of their sins. So that's more than just forgiveness. It's deliverance. It's freedom. He will set his people free. It's the same sense as a prisoner being freed from his bonds and his chains. Let me just read a couple more verses from different places of Scripture that give you this sense, because it's so important and so precious to us. Acts 3:26. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, listen, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from your sins. What a marvelous thought. Christ was sent by God to bless you, he said to the crowd. How? By turning you away from your sins. By redirecting your heart, your affections away from that way of living. What a marvelous thought that is. How much more that is than forgiveness. He doesn't just take away the guilt of it. He takes away the desire for it to a large extent. Another place, talking about the bondage of sin, listen carefully to Proverbs 5:22. His own, speaking about the wicked, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. What a picture! You see a man bound up with ropes and chains. He says the wicked is holden, is captured by the very cords of his sins. Jesus in Matthew 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. An anecdotal example of this, Isaiah 45, verse 6, God says, is not this the... The teaching of Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 6, God says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. The anecdotal story I was thinking of, for some reason I didn't write it down. You remember Simon the sorcerer? How when it was discovered that he hoped to buy the gift of the Spirit with money, Peter said, I perceive you are yet in the gall of bitterness and in a bond of iniquity. You're a prisoner still, Simon. I've said many times, I believe, from this pulpit, this is the greatest part of our deliverance, right here. Not just that our sins are forgiven, which is in fact a great and wonderful thing, but even more so, deliverance from this spiritual bondage, no longer having to sin. And dear friend, let that sink deeply into your heart. Maybe there are people here who are struggling, who are burdened, who for this very reason have concluded you're not a believer after all, because you feel so bound up in sin. You can't escape it. Listen, dear friend. Listen with all your heart. Jesus Christ came into this world to free you from that bondage. Go to Him. Plead this blessing of Him. Believe it of Him. There are some marvelous examples of this scripture, this deliverance from spiritual bondage, just no longer having to sin. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, he's addressing Galatian believers. You don't have to go on this way. And let me be very precise, because we need to be precise when we speak about God's Word. Speaking to believers, we can say in God's name, you have a choice. We don't believe in free will where natural man has a choice. He always goes to iniquity. But the believer, renewed in will, in heart, in affection, giving new faculties and abilities by the grace and Spirit of God, it doesn't have to go on. You're not a helpless victim anymore. After the words, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, Jesus went on to say, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In John 8:32, he said also, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Romans 8 verse 2, Paul writes, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What a wonderful expression. The law of sin which reigns over us by nature, He's broken the bonds and set us free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom from sin. And probably the most direct reference to all this, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now, let's underscore something here. If you are trying, even if ever so little, to add your obedience to what Christ has done, do you realize the effect of it upon you spiritually? You are bringing yourself under bondage. The law has no power. None. The only thing the law can do is show you how bad you are. You'll never measure up to its exacting standards. You labor in vain to keep that perfect standard. Now, that doesn't mean we don't strive to do so. But if you in your mind think you have to achieve a certain level of obedience to somehow be qualified to be a child of God, you will never achieve it. You will be literally in bondage. The power of sin will have you. The only one who can truly set you free, that's Christ and Him alone. It was precisely this mixture of the two, law and gospel, that Paul blasted in his letter to the Galatians. He said, you're going to bring yourself back to the bondage from which you came. You're not under the law. You're under grace. That's good news. That is good news. Because when we fell in paradise, it wasn't just that we made a big mistake. We wrecked our ability to keep the law. We killed our free will. We stepped and defiled upon our affections for God and everything good. We not only became guilty, we not only add to that guilt our daily sins, we became corrupt to the core. And we lost our freedom to do anything but that which is evil in God's sight. That's what we talk about, man's total depravity. And it doesn't mean we act as awful as we possibly can be. Thanks be to God, He restrains men. Otherwise, life on earth would be absolutely chaotic. But God restrains sinners from doing their worst. He directs even sinful men and their sinful deeds in some amazing way to work out His perfect will and plan, even though the many things that the wicked do are not according to His favor. Still, He works out these things to His glorious ends. But the good news is freedom from captivity. You know, sometimes we read Deuteronomy 5, we did this morning. It talks about keeping the Sabbath day. And it says, remember how you were servants in Egypt. And I imagine there's people sitting here thinking, well, what are we talking about Egypt? We were never in Egypt. We were never in Israel. That's Old Testament history. What relevance is that today? A lot. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of, just substitute the word sin, from the house of bondage to sin. I have brought you out of Egypt, therefore keep my day. Out of gratitude, out of celebration, you're free. Your enemies are drowned in the Red Sea of God's wrath on the cross. Victory is ours today, not tomorrow, not in eternity, it's now. Which is why Wednesday, not only did we want to consider the grandeur of who God is, but the immensity of our privileges. They're not tucked away in the future. They're with us today. They're to be accessed in Christ. That's good news. Good news to me. In fact, it's so neat. In one of the chapters of Isaiah, prophesying about the Lord Jesus' ministry to come, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, sent me to bind the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound. You know He wasn't talking about the prisons where criminals stay. He's talking about this prison. That's why I came, He says, to unloose prisoners and to free the bound. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one that frees us. And a large part of that freedom, listen to this, a large part of that freedom consists in not just giving us resolute desires against sin, but by substituting the better for the worse. Displacement of sin. Loving the greater, the more beautiful, the more blessed, making it more precious in our eyes over against the paltry, sinful things that are disgraceful. We found a greater treasure. We found something far more beautiful. We found something that captivates our hearts and lives, truly more glorious. It's Him. And that's exactly why our Father said, we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. It's adultery to go off looking for satisfaction from some other source. It's adultery to think that somehow we are going to achieve that for which He has come. Do you realize that to neglect Christ is literally to trivialize this bondage? It's not so bad. I don't need that. That's good for some people who are really desperate. But I don't need that. I'm not so bad. It's trivializing the grip of sin. It's trivializing the cross of Christ. It's trivializing the gift of God in sending His Son. Unbelief is no little thing. Living a works righteous life is no little thing. It's an immense thing. It's a heinous thing. And our Lord says to us, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. I hold the keys of hell and death. The burdened, the heavy laden can come to me. I will give them rest. My yoke and my burden is light. Our Father's concluding question 30. One of these things must be true. Either Christ is not a complete Savior, or we find all things necessary for Him. Either He is, or He isn't. Either He's all you need, or He's nothing you need. What is it? Well, God tells us, there's no God beside me. There is no Savior beside me. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you're calling God a liar. You're saying, oh yes, there is. There's another way. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. Let's sing before our concluding thought. Psalter 142. 142, the four stanzas. Psalm 51. God, be merciful to me. On Thy grace I rest my plea. 142, all stanzas. My consistory reminds me from time to time that a good story can sometimes help cement a point. Some of you know, recently we bought a new dog, puppy. And he's a sweetie. He's a very nice dog, very well-mannered. But I've noticed some peculiar things about him. I just thought of him a moment ago while we were singing, and about some of you. I'm not exactly sure why. It might have been that as we're trying to train him to spend some time in the backyard alone, we would lead him out and then return up our porch and lock the gate. And then he would go up to the gate and back down and up to the gate, just making sure that he can't go back in the way he's used to. Well, now what he does, when I walk out every morning downstairs to bring him outside and spend some time with him in the yard to do what he needs to do, he stands at the top and he looks. And he waits till I go all the way down to the very last step. And once I get past the last step, then he knows I'm going to stay there and he'll come to me. But he stands there at the top and he watches. If I go halfway down, he'll stand there. If I go three quarters of the way down, he'll stand there. But go all the way down, he says, now I know it's true. There's some people sitting here today. You're standing at that ledge and you're looking, and you're looking. Is it really true that the gate's open? Is it really true that I don't have to be bound by my sins anymore? Can I really be free? like the Word of God says. Don't stand there anymore. Know that the Master goes before you. Know that He invites you to that liberty, to spend that liberty in His presence. He's not going to fool you. He's not going to trick you. He's not going to bar the way. You will be free. And He'll be with you in that freedom. It should be obvious to us all at this point that seeing how God is the only God and Jesus Christ is the only Savior, seeing that Peter, for example, in Acts 4, verse 12, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Seeing that it is highly offensive to God to disbelieve this, then certainly the honor of salvation belongs to Him alone. It is He, says Ephesians 1, that has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It is He who hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. That even though we were among the worst of sinners, yet ye are now washed, ye are now sanctified, ye are now justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. He redeemed us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4 verse 5. And if indeed we are the children of God by adoption, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified together with Him. Romans 8 verse 17. And looking forward, Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we also shall appear with Him in glory. Now, if the consideration of such things does not excite us to glorify Him, frankly, I don't know what would. Of Him, the Apostle says, through Him, to Him are all things. Is it so with you? Are you truly stirred to sing His praises, considering the whole of the pit, as the prophet says, from which we were digged? Considering Him, 2 Corinthians 1:10, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. What a beautiful passage. Did deliver, does deliver, will deliver. That's Him. That's Him. Are you sitting in the prison of the bondage to sin? The door flung wide open in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you stand there like that puppy, gazing in disbelief. Can't be so. Can't be me. Can't be true. Dear friend, God is not man that He should lie. Philippians 1:11 says we should be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Or as we heard Wednesday night, we should walk worthy of God who hath called us unto His kingdom and glory. Quite frankly, any other life is not worthy of God. And certainly, it's not worthy of us. Well, what do you say? Yes or no? Amen or nay? What life, may I ask you, should we be living then, if not a life that honors and glorifies and is worthy of Him? Should we give honor to ourselves then? Should we live to glorify ourselves then? Or the evil one perhaps? Glorify him? No, surely not. A life like that is a life of vanity and a life of sin. It's a waste. And what shall the end be of such a life? Let me borrow the words of the apostle in Acts 14. I also am a man of like passions with you, and yet preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Lamentations 3:40. For if the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. And in consequence of that salvation, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our forefathers warn us not to boast in Christ with words alone, but also in very deeds. Let us unfeignedly trust in Him. There is no other, and there needs to be no other. This is the God who declares in Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. The fact of the matter is, dear friends, we all will one day bow before Him. We will bow before Him now in repentance and subjection and in obedience, or we will bow before Him when we face His wrath and His indignation. And dear believers, rejoice. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, for he has broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Amen.